Tonight, we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have been part of our church for any period of time, you've heard me emphasize from time to time that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ with a God who is alive. In fact, we've defined the Christian life this way. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. It's based on your identification with Christ. It's motivated by His love. It's provided totally by His grace and power. And it's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. As the believer diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ-likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. That's kind of a mouthful, but it summarizes well why we're here and what that's to really consist of. It's not mechanical, it's not formulaic, it's not like a math problem. You plug a few things in and you get an answer. It's also not mystical, it's not spooky. It has nothing to do with feelings or emotions or premonitions. But it is very dynamic because it's lived by faith. The Christian life is a matter of responding to the living person of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two are really inseparable. This is why Christ said in John 15, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you abide in me, and notice, my words abide in you. And so there's a relationship there, a dynamic. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Paul said this to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. What an amazing concept that is. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the Word of God is alive and it's also life-giving. And we're reminded of that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, is the idea there. How? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. If you jump down to verse 25, it says, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. So the Gospel comes from the Word of God. It's a seed, and a seed contains life. And when that life, that seed intersects with the faith of an individual, the seed germinates and life is realized. And so these verses set forth some things to be needs to be understood to be born again. Jesus coined that term when he spoke with Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the whole issue in being born again or being saved is receiving life. When something is born, it receives life. When you're born physically into the world, you receive life. Being born again means you receive a spiritual life, an eternal life that lasts forever. And this is, everyone who's ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus Christ and walked on this planet, need that. Why? Because Ephesians 2 tells us, you were dead to God, is the idea there, and trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Everyone is born dead to God. They have no relationship with Him. Everyone has a God conscious. They can, they're internally, they're aware that God exists, but there's no personal relationship that exists there. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins, and what a dead man needs is life, and Christ came to give life, in fact, give an abundant life, and that life is received when, again, your faith intersects with the specific message of the Word of God called the Gospel. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from hell, and that's why He came. He's the one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and He gave Himself a ransom. A ransom payment. Because your sin separated from God, you deserve to be separated eternally in the lake of fire from God because of your sin. Christ was a sinless one. He was God, became a man. He took upon Himself your sins upon that cross. He cried out, it is finished. God was propitiated. Your sins are paid for. It's the Lamb of God. He came to take away the sins of the world and accomplish that task on the cross. He alone was able to do that because He's the only one mediator that God provided in order for that to happen. And so sins were taken care of at the cross when an individual places their faith in what Christ did for them and the fact that he rose again. They are born again. They get everlasting life. And it's free. It's free to anyone who is willing to accept it as Christ died for all. And the moment you trust Christ, you become a child of God. And because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, through faith in Christ, God sent the Spirit of his Son in your heart. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, speaks of relationship. You've got a relationship. In fact, the Spirit of God is in you, trying to encourage you in that relationship with your Heavenly Father, to enjoy that, to have fellowship with him. This is something that's freely available to any and all. It's amazing. It's free. But that relationship you were born into, just like you were born physically as a baby, the expectation is that you would grow. You would grow to maturity, and that's God's will for you and for me. And that was Paul's goal in life. He wanted to grow. He wanted to know him, and that's really what it's all about. Growing spiritually means you increasingly understand your position in Christ and the resources and blessings that have been freely given to you in him. It involves an increasing understanding of God's grace and what that really means practically. How it's sufficient for every trial, it's sufficient for every good work, the Bible says, and how God now wants to use you as his vessel of honor to make a difference. And so growing in grace means you understand what it means to walk by faith, to trust the Lord moment by moment and step by step because of your identification with him. Part of that growth means you come to realize at the same time that in your flesh dwells no good thing, and the flesh profits nothing. We are what we do by nature, God is not impressed with. In fact, he calls it a filthy rag. There's nothing you can do that says, God, did you see what I did here? And he's going to look down and be impressed. Funny, even if you have the ability to do something that's impressive on a human level, God gave it to you in the first place, so why should he be impressed? I mean, really. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag. You are incapable of saving yourself from sin's power, and you're just as incapable of sin's penalty. You're just as incapable of saving yourself from sin's power. You had no resources within yourself to do anything prior to salvation that God would be pleased with, and that's just as true in and of yourself after salvation. This is why the Spirit of God took up residence in you. This is why Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. It's important. To walk by faith means you're walking in dependence upon Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to give you the victory over your flesh, to be used of him as a vessel for his glory. Christ is the key to the whole thing. Joy is found in Christ. Growth is found in Christ. Peace is found in Christ. All these things are free for you and for me. But they're realized when we seek Christ by faith. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we leave the cares of life to him. I was all frazzled about an hour before I was trying to get this thing figured out for Sunday. And then as I sat down to pray, I said, you know what, Lord? I can just rest right now in who you are and the fact that you got this. And I casted the care. And I said, you know what? Either we'll get it done or we won't, but you know, you're still on the throne and you still got a plan. It's so easy to strap everything on your own back. And it's not that there's not responsibility involved, but Christ said, my yoke is easy. Take me upon yourself. Allow me to direct in that. But when your focus isn't Christ, it's some aspect of yourself. And you can fall into various traps that will affect your thinking. And these traps are basically philosophies based on this world system. And they all have, somewhere in the mix, some selfish component. If you think about it, every fleshly philosophy you bought into, you were in the center of it somehow. Somehow you were going to benefit from it, and that's why you embraced it. You know? And yet eternal life is about what? It's about knowing the true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's why we're here. It's about having a love affair with him. And notice the Colossians were being duped by some false teachers. So notice what he said here. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did you receive him? By faith. So walk in him, as that's your position, by faith, because you have been rooted up and built up in him. That's your position. That's actually in the perfect tense in the Greek. you're established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In other words, you've been taught these things, and the more you're taught these things, the more they're to become part of your thinking individually. And right after he tells them that, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through your riches in Christ and the peace in Christ and the growth in Christ. Through what? Philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and notice, not according to Christ. That's the spiritual battle right there. There's philosophies the world's throwing at you all the time that actually take you away from Christ. And there's an appeal there. Otherwise, they wouldn't be effective. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to be warned. And so go with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to wrap up chapter 3 tonight. And part of the solution to these false teachers that were infiltrating the church, Paul's using himself as an example, and the issue is focusing on the goal. Because as you focus on the goal, that will be the dominating influence of your life when it comes to the decisions you make. And as we wrap this chapter up, a point that Paul's going to make here is that Christianity has nothing to do with pursuing earthly things, things that exalt man. It's not what Christianity is. Christianity is pursuing Christ. It's knowing him. It's fellowshipping with him. And thereby having the mind of Christ. That's what it is. And so the simple focus of my life is to know Christ. You ever thought about it in those terms? It's really to know him, to have a love affair with him. And if I'm going to know Christ, I'm going to have to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Isn't that right? If my goal is knowing Christ, this is part of the equation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So if I'm pursuing Christ, I'm going to have to let that happen. If I'm pursuing Christ, I'm going to have to gaze at the glory of Christ in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's a different translation, but I think it captures the essence of the verse. I'm to be gazing upon Christ in the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is then going to transform me into his very image. Again, what's the focus of Christianity? It's Christ. God's goal is to have Christ formed in me. Paul told the Galatians this, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, notice, Christ is formed in you. And so my goal is to say, wow, Christ, can you be fully formed in me? This is why I need to abide in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, abide in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And in fact, I must walk like he walked. What does 1 John 2:6 say? He who abides in Christ ought himself also to walk as he walked. And so everything's about Christ. But it's so easy to get your eyes off Christ and on some kind of horizontal aspect of life and get confused. The goal of my Christian life is to become like Christ. I'm not to be preoccupied with myself. I'm to be preoccupied with him and allowing him to transform me into him. That's only something the Holy Spirit can do as I focus on him. As I focus on Christ, the Spirit of God transforms me into his image. And when you're concerned about Christ, self-promotion is not on the agenda. Having people stand up and notice me is irrelevant. If someone is going to notice me, according to what Paul says here in Philippians 3, what they're to notice is Christ in me. It's to be no different than any of us. So often we are so concerned about how we're perceived in the eyes of others. What a trap. That is such a trap. If I'm having a love affair with Christ, he'll take care of all that. In fact, if I really think highly of myself, when someone criticizes me, I'm going to faint, or I'm going to get mad, I'm going to burn their house down, I'm going to... How could you say such a thing? Don't you know who I am? Yeah, right? The issue is Christ. That's why John the Baptist said what? He must increase and I must decrease. That's the attitude of knowing Christ and pursuing Christ. And so we need to hear this over and over again, because we get up in the morning and we think, what about me? And then we orient the rest of our day on, what about me, right? But if it's about Christ, I'm going to do everything I do is unto Him. Whatever I do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. And if I'm having a love affair with Christ, even cleaning up dog poop, which I've had to do a lot of lately, I can do that as unto the Lord. It didn't even bother me this morning. I'm cleaning up this mess, and I said, why am I not mad right now, I said to myself. I just was enjoying my Savior. If I wasn't, the dog might not be here. And so Philippians 3 here. We're going to blast through this and then wrap it up kind of tonight here. We're going to start in the beginning. The goal in life for the believer, Christ, is to know Christ. That's what Paul said in verse 10. After being put in Christ and have the righteousness which is from God by faith in Christ, he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says the goal of life is to know him. That's it. But then he talked about reaching for the goal in verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind me, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so pursuing the goal of knowing Christ includes laying hold of Christ, because he's laid hold of you, and then pressing on for the prize of the upward call. This is all intertwined with him knowing. The goal is to know him. Reaching for the goal is part of the process. But to realize the goal, you have to have the same mindset that Paul had, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have the same mind. The word means mindset, way of thinking. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let's walk by the same rule, let's be of the same mind. And so if you're going to realize the goal, you're going to have to think just like Paul. And God in his mercy will show you, and he's got various means of doing this, that you have a different mindset. He will show you through the Word of God, through chastisement, through trials, through difficulties, through encouragement, through whatever number of things. He's going to show you. But in realizing the goal, you're not to go backward or retrogress spiritually. You know, sometimes believers grow and they grow to a point and all of a sudden they hit a crossroads and they think, you know, the Lord wants to clean up something in my life here, and I kind of want to hang on to it. Ooh, we got a problem. And we hang on to that, and we retrogress. Or the price in our estimation is just a little too high. I really want to leave life on my terms. If I can throw Christ in there once in a blue moon, life is grand. Thank you very much. And we actually go backward. And he's saying, don't do that. Verse 16. That's the point of verse 16. And so these are things we've gone through, but not only that, you're to recognize the enemies of the goal. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Now here's the opposite, verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the wrong focus. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Now, when Paul, in addressing these enemies here of the gospel, he's saying, in essence, you need to be aware of legalistic thinking. That's what these people were doing. You know, when you're thinking legalistically, you're thinking about your performance. You're concerned about how others perceive you, as I mentioned. You know, typically a legalist doesn't care a whole lot about anybody else. Their goal is to just look good and be noticed. And that's why, in making sure they look good, they tend to be very critical of others who are not meeting their standard, or who, by virtue of what they're doing, might expose them for who they really are. I have noticed empirically, this is not ironclad, that legalists will tend to use others for their own selfish ends because it's about them, again, looking good in the eyes of others. And this is why Paul has got such a harsh warning, and there's several Colossians we looked at, one earlier. You know, if you're going to press on toward the goal of knowing Christ and the prize of the upward call in Christ, you have to recognize and avoid the enemies of the cross who want to be consumed with you. They want you to be consumed with them, and their emphasis is always going to be earthly things, horizontal things. The relationship aspect of Christ is going to be sidestepped for something else. You know, when you deviate from the objective of knowing Christ and what that all entails, including sacrifice, that means somehow you're in the picture. Your ego is involved. We all tend to think to some degree we're the center of the universe. And so if I overestimate my own importance, accomplishing my goals on my terms is going to rise to the top. And we miss what, again, John the Baptist said, who said, he must increase and I must decrease. The things of earth are emphasized. See, if I'm not focusing on Christ, a shift has to take place. I have to be focused on something else. And Paul says, brethren, this is kind of his attention getter in verse 17. And the first command is, join together with me, he's saying, in following his example. Now, Paul's not putting himself up on a pedestal. He's not saying I'm perfect. In fact, he said earlier in this chapter, I haven't already attained, verse 12. I'm not perfected. I haven't made the grade. But I'm moving toward the goal of being like Christ. That's all by the grace of God. And he's saying, join with me in having that same objective. Paul was very much aware he wasn't there. In fact, just in case he had the temptation to think he was already there, God in his mercy gave him a thorn in the flesh, it says, to humble him. Isn't that interesting? He says, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. I'm going to give you this thorn, Paul, so you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Yes, but this is really bad, Lord. He goes, I know. And that's just what you need. But Paul wants his life, and in particular the goal of his life, to be imitated, not to be admired. He says, just imitate me. Have a humble posture. Focus on Christ. Have your goal to know him. I mean, all men will imitate someone, and Paul says, be imitators of me and others that are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ and not something horizontal. So Paul wasn't arrogant. He wasn't conceited. He called himself the least of all saints. He called himself the chief of sinners. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. His goal was to know Christ. But the second command related to that is to note others who walk like Paul. Join and follow my example, verse 17, and note those who walk as you have for us a pattern. Now the word note there means to mark out, observe, to fix one's attention keenly upon something, to aim at, to contemplate, to pay attention to. Because there's going to be a stark contrast to those individuals and the false teachers who are putting on a pretty good show. Saying, keep your eyes on the goal. You have me as an example. I'm showing you what it means to keep your eyes on the goal, so follow my example of putting Christ center stage. Pursue Him. And so Paul and those who walk like him present a pattern worth emulating. Think like I think. Allow the principles of the Word of God to be the very foundation of your decision-making process. That's what that means. You know, I'm always naturally weary of following a man. That's just... But Paul unequivocally said in the Scripture, follow me as I follow Christ. When a man wants you to follow him and not Christ, then there's a problem. In fact, even as a pastor of a local church, my goal is not to get you to follow me. My goal is to point you to Jesus Christ. If what I'm up here doing isn't pointing you to Jesus Christ, I might as well just quit and go home, or you might as well go somewhere else. The whole point of us is devotion to Him, point you to Him, direct you to Him, not something else. And that is my objective here, each and every week. Paul was not in it for his own advancement or attention. In fact, on a human level, no one sacrificed themselves more for the spiritual benefit of someone else. No one could point the finger and say, you know what, he's in this for the money. Guy was dirt poor. He's in it for the fame. People hated him. I mean, I don't know, you know, he went through more things than you could shake a stick at. Paul pursued Christ with little thought of his own human life. In fact, he counted all things but what? Loss and dung that he might gain Christ. He's mentioning those things because, again, the false teachers always have a different focus. They're going to appeal to you in some way so you can satisfy some desire of your flesh, whether it's legal or it's loose, one or the other. And he says this, verse 17, because of what he says in verse 18. The reason I'm telling you this is because in 18, many walk, of whom I've told you often, now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many who do not walk after Christ. 4 here gives his explanation of why they should follow his example. There's many who do not walk after Christ. In fact, he calls them the enemy of the cross of Christ. Very strong term. Enemy of the cross of Christ. They have as a pattern of their life, relative to comparison to Paul, it stands in opposition from the standpoint that Paul was pursuing Christ and the enemies of the cross are pursuing something else. They're pursuing something else, a cheap substitute that won't deliver the goods, though it looks good. And this isn't the first time he said this, verse 18. I've told you often. That's in the imperfect tense. In other words, I repeatedly told you this when I was with you. This is not just, hey, you know what, every once in a while, beware of these false teachers. No, this is a big deal. Whenever Paul was with him, he warned them about these things. And it says he did it with tears. Weeping means wailing. This meant so much to him. The stakes were so high. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? They're those who mind earthly things. And when you mind earthly things, it falls into two broad categories. You have the legalists, and you have those that promote license. He could have been referring to the Judaizers, which he warned about them in the beginning of the chapter, who had all kinds of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. It was Christ plus law-keeping. And they were enemies of the cross of Christ because they perverted the grace of God. and said that you can do something in your flesh that looks impressive and God is going to be impressed with. And they put an emphasis on keeping the Mosaic law. They put an emphasis on your performance. They didn't put the emphasis on your relationship with Christ that says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and if anything is accomplished, it's because Christ was working in me and through me. Because I had yielded dependence upon Him. See, their focus is horizontal. It's externals. But ultimately, it's to satisfy their flesh. You know, when your conversation and manner of life, that which occupies your life, is centered in material or fleshly or temporary or the fleeting, you're no different. I'm no different. Christianity becomes a tool for which I can satisfy my flesh. That's all it is. And Paul, trying to impress upon these Philippians notice how he characterizes these false teachers, whose end is destruction. They're unsaved. Everything they're going to do is going to come to nothing. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, because they set their mind on earthly things. God is their belly. You know, when you're God is yourself, you recognize no need and no authority outside of your own personal satisfaction. Their appetites dictated their decisions. It was all about fulfilling the desires of their flesh. But they did it in such a way that it was impressive. And other people fell for it. And there's many preachers today that prey on people in this regard. I couldn't help but think of Joel Osteen again. You know, I'm thinking 12, 13, 14 years ago, he was on Larry King. And Larry King understands the gospel better than most preachers. And I'm going to read an excerpt of his discussion with him. He said, Larry King says this, because we've had ministers on who said that your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in life, you ain't. Those are King's words. He understands the gospel. Osteen says, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. King says, well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim, and you don't accept Christ at all? Holstein says, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? King's trying to tell him what he should believe. Osteen says, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe there's what the Bible teaches from a Christian faith. That's what I believe, but I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know that they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. You know, he's got 40,000 people in his church. And he doesn't ever want to say anything negative. He doesn't want to condemn anybody. I was told that he doesn't call people sinners because that's a negative term. You know, he won't tell you how you can know you have eternal life, but he can tell you, give you 7 steps so you can have your best life now. I mean, even Larry King insinuated he was a prosperity. I mean, Larry King understood the gospel better than Joel Osteen. This is something he said once. He said, Sally, of all the people who came out of Egypt, only 2 men, Joshua and Caleb, ever entered the land God intended for them. Their lack of faith and their lack of self-esteem robbed them of the fruitful future God had in store for them. Remember, God had already guaranteed the Hebrews the victory, but because of their poor self-images, they never made it to the promised land. They never fulfilled their destiny, all because of the way they saw themselves. That is just a twisting of Scripture. You know, that's why Paul here says, he's strong terms, whose glory is in their shame. The what they find glory in is something they should be ashamed of, is what he's trying to say here. The very things they're doing and preaching and saying, they should be ashamed about. This is why Paul, in the beginning of the chapter, made the distinctions he made. If you look again, verses 4 through 6, he listed his resume. And he's comparing himself because these false teachers were puffing themselves up. But then he says, this is how we should all look at it, verse 7. What things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice, what's the issue? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I may gain Christ. If you're thinking straight about Christianity, the things that the world might say and do and say about you to puff you up, he's going to say they're garbage. It's dung. You know, it could be these false teachers were into asceticism. Asceticism is don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. It's self-denial. In fact, asceticism is... Whoops, where is that? I'm on a whack here. Asceticism is a false belief that the blessings of God and the sanctifying of the soul come from disciplining the body. And so when you're into asceticism, it's a big deal about what you eat. God forbid you should ever eat a Big Mac. The issue is, what kind of shape you're in? Are you taking care of your body? Obviously, I'm not into asceticism, okay? And you know, this can be a problem for a believer because we all have strands of legalism and asceticism running through us. Some more than others, some in different areas than others. And so by nature, to some degree, man-made formulas and regulations have an appeal if it happens to fall in line with your particular bent. You know, Satan has something for everybody. Some like ritualism, some like ceremonies, some like rules and regulations, some like thrills and chills, some are intellectualism, so forth. But Satan, he says, I got a dish I'll prepare for anyone, as long as I can get your eyes off of Christ. So one aspect of the false teachers with the legalist side, or the other side is prevalent in our culture today. It's a licensed side. Lawlessness, antinomianism. They indulge their flesh because, hey, baby, we're going to heaven. And again, it's another form of being wrapped up in yourself, is all it is. In fact, this group of teachers came to be known as the Gnostics. They had a dualistic philosophy. And what that is that they taught that all matter was intrinsically evil. It can't be anything but evil. So, physical stuff doesn't matter. The spirit is what matters. The spirit is good. But since your body is matter, it's evil. And so what your body doesn't do, it doesn't matter at all. Only the spirit matters. So if the body is essentially evil, it doesn't matter what you do with it. So glut it. Satiate it. Don't worry about it. Let her go. Let her rip. And there's people that have bought into that philosophy today. Antinomianism. Grace abuse. You're saved anyway. And I know of churches that have that mindset. God loves me just the way I am. Yeah, and he loves you so much he doesn't want to keep you the way you are. Whoops. This is what I was saying earlier. You know, God doesn't care what you eat. But food does not commend us to God. For if we eat, are we the better? If we don't eat, we're the worse. It doesn't matter. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 says, you can eat anything you want as long as you give God thanks. Now, obviously, there's advantages to eating certain things more than others. I trust you recognize that. But you're not spiritual by what you eat. And you're not unspiritual if you eat something that someone else eats something that you wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. It has nothing to do with it. And yet, the body isn't evil. In fact, this is God's philosophy on your body. Flee sexual morality. Every sin that a man does outside of the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. So the goal is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. It's amazing how balanced the Word of God is. obviously, in terms of your eternal destiny, how you live is now part of the equation. But all these false teachings do is they trap you into getting wrapped up into the nasty now and now. And so in verses 20 and 21, we have the rationale for the goal, if you will. See, the focus of the legalists and the licentious is earthly things. And if you're going to realize the prize of the upward call and your goal of knowing Christ, your focus has to be heavenly things. Heavenly things. See, what Paul spoke of in verses 18 and 19 are heading for destruction. So he gives us a different perspective here. False teaching will always get you to be wrapped up in terms of the nasty now and satisfying your flesh, either legalistically or licentiously. Your God is your belly. And he's saying, this is how I want you to think, Paul says, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Where's our focus to be? Heaven. Now, in this culture, citizenship was important. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you meant you were a citizen of Rome and you were afforded many rights and privileges. And as a believer in Christ, you've been afforded many rights and privileges that are all associated with the eternal and spiritual. What did Peter, in his final epistle, says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Notice the whole emphasis here. Exceeding great and precious promises. All things to pertain to life and godliness, not satisfying the desires of your flesh. I mean, where are we located here? Your citizenship is where? In heaven. In heaven. Peter's first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved where? In heaven. The whole emphasis of Peter's epistle is you're going to suffer, and life down here might actually stink. But look what you got going for you in heaven. Incorruptible inheritance, undefiled inheritance, inheritance that doesn't fade away. This is why when Christ walked on the earth, how did he admonish us? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven, where neither moth and rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. Where's the emphasis? Heaven. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. 1 John 2:17. In fact, what's this? Peter, later in his epistle, says this: therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer what? Live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. False teaching always gets you to live for the lusts of your flesh. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, whatever it was, whatever tripped your trigger. That's gone. Why are you wasting your time doing that? In fact, earlier in the epistle, beloved, I beg you, as what? A sojourner and a pilgrim, alien and stranger, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The good works are a byproduct of me having a love affair with Christ and allowing the Word of God to transform my thinking so that what's important to Christ becomes important to me. And I'll have an impact on the lost around me. That's not the emphasis of the false teacher. Now, it's interesting when it says there in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. The word is there is in the present tense. You're presently a citizen of heaven. You presently have eternal life, and the goal of your life is to know Christ. That's the only thing that makes sense, because that's where you live. So in contradiction to these false teachers, and as an incentive to pursue the goal, the next thing he says here is, our Savior is coming soon, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he coming from? Heaven. From which? Christ is in heaven today, and he's coming soon. And we are to what? Eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. Now, eagerly wait is a Greek word that means waiting in great anticipation, but with patience. Compared to our English expression, wait it out. You're expecting fully. You're to wait for assiduously, marked by careful and unremitting attention and patiently. Now, if you're waiting for your ship to come in, you've got trouble. If you're waiting for the Savior to come back, you're in good shape. In fact, eagerly wait is in the present tense. This is to be your continual mindset. You know, when I get up in the morning and say to myself, Jesus might come back today, do you think that affects my day? Absolutely. If I get up and think, how are the Vikings going to do today? Do you think that affects my day? One is earthly and horrible, the other is great and heavenly. Right? Wiest, I like the Wiest translation. He picks up the intensity of the middle voice here. Eagerly waiting to welcome the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive him to ourselves. That's the idea here. Do you have such a love affair with Christ that you can't wait to meet him in the air? See, we're to ourselves is the reflexive aspect of the middle voice. It's a beautiful picture of the bride, his church, waiting to receive him to herself. You think a bride can't wait to get married? That's the idea there. Awaiting a welcoming mindset that will motivate the bride to keep herself pure and holy. That's the idea. See, a false teacher or your flesh is going to say, hey, Christ's coming back, let's let her go, let's let her rip, let's milk this baby for everything I can. That's coming from the pit of hell. Christ's return is to have the exact opposite effect. In fact, put a marker here, we'll go a few pages to the left, go to Romans 8. This is the idea here. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the earth is groaning. It can't hardly stand it. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And I'm part of that. Not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but our hope that is seen is not hope. For what? Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Eagerly wait for it. What are you eagerly waiting for? We're groaning and longing for what's to come. I mean, if I set my sights on something down here, I am asking for disappointment. I mean, can I get an amen? And yet we do it all the time, don't we? We're looking to squeeze something out of this life down here. And even when you get it, it lasts 5 minutes, and then what do you got? You can go back to Philippians 3. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body, our humiliated body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Our change is going to come from Christ. He's in the changing business. And what's he going to change? Our bodies of humiliation. I mean, this decaying thing that I'm trapped in. Paul reiterated this to the Corinthians. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. A body that will be no longer subject to sin, suffering, pain, misuse, neglect, rot, misfunction, whatever you want to throw in the mix. Every limitation will be gone. Now, what's the result of the change? To be like Christ's glorious body. Conform to his glorious body. I mean, are you kidding? Paul said this in the Corinthians, and as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You know, he had quite a body. It wasn't limited by time and space. He could appear one moment in Jerusalem, the next in Galilee. He traveled at the speed of thought. He wasn't hindered by material substance. He could walk like a normal man or go through walls. The beauty of it is we won't have to eat, but we get to eat. Right? It's suited for eternity. That very reality is to motivate you to be pure, just like I just mentioned. Beloved, now we're the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, as you actively make this your hope, you purify yourself just as he is pure. See, when I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ and what's in store for you by grace in eternity, that's designed to motivate you to look to him and allow him to transform you and purify you and to make you ready for the marriage, if you will. I mean, when a bride is waiting for a husband, there's a purifying effect to all that. It's not the opposite. What's the guarantee of our change? Well, the change is guaranteed because of the omnipotence of God. According to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself, it's guaranteed. The same divine power that enabled Christ to conquer death through his resurrection is going to change our bodies. This is why we long for his coming. It's kind of like a little kid longing for Christmas, right? Little kid longs for Christmas, can't wait. He's thinking, 3 days till Christmas, man. That's how it should be, right? I mean, it was not a kid. I knew something was coming. I had a hard time sleeping at night, the anticipation. You lose sleep anticipating that Christ might come back tonight? That's the battle today. There's some churches that emphasize your best life now, if you will. Their emphasis is on the horizontal. It's on the earthly things. Solve all your problems. Have a happy home. Have a happy marriage. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. And those things are good, but that's not the ultimate goal. Some churches have a man-centered theology. And there's too much emphasis on, again, having your best life now on a material, physical plane instead of having your best life now on a spiritual plane, because you're living in anticipation of where your real home is. You know, when I go on mission trips, as I know there's a day or two left and I'm going to start heading home, that starts to just dominate my thinking. And I can't wait to get home. And that's how it's supposed to be with us in heaven, in Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet some believers want to hang on down here. Boggles my mind. You haven't had enough disappointments in life? Enough troubles? Enough difficulties, enough pain, enough agony? The list is endless. No, I want a little more, thanks. Okay. Not me. I'm ready to go. And yet there's some believers that just want to indulge themselves and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and have this concept that holiness isn't any fun at all. Or have they bought the lie? You know, correct thinking says I'm motivated to finish my course. My goal is to know Him and to reach forward to those things which are before and forget those things which are behind, and I'm going to press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's what he's saying here. Can you relate to this tonight? Some questions here for you to ponder as we bring it to a close. How would your life be different if you knew Jesus might come today? Well, you quit worrying about stuff you're probably worrying about. Right? Are you living as a citizen of heaven, or are you denying your citizenship by the way you live? Are you putting more emphasis on your earthly body than you should? Do you remember that our bodies are tools to honor the Lord and not an end in themselves? Are you spending more time caring for your temporal body than you are for your eternal soul? Do you believe in heaven? Are you investing in heaven, or are you spending everything you have on the things of this life? I didn't write the Bible, but if the Bible's true, I can tell you you're wasting your time if you're trying to squeeze everything out of this life. You're wasting your time. As soon as you get your ducks in a row, one drops dead, the other flies away. It's just the way it is. See, the issue in all this is having a love affair with Christ. And that's why we sang the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and as you do, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Can you sing that song tonight from the heart? You know, sometimes you say, people are so heavenly minded and no earthly good. It's the exact opposite. If you're going to be earthly good, be heavenly minded. Right? Jesus could come today. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for our time in the Word of God. We thank you it's alive and powerful. We thank you for the perspective that Paul has put forth here. His goal and our goal is to know you and the fellowship of your sufferings and the power of your resurrection to be made conformable to your death. Thank you that our citizenship is in heaven and that Christ, our dear Savior, is going to come from there. He's going to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we can be also. And he's going to change these vile bodies, these lowly bodies. It's going to be transformed into like his wonderful, glorious body. May these very truths be a motivation for us to, as 1 John tells us, to purify ourselves because we are pure in the Lord. So thank you for these truths. I pray that they would just encourage our hearts to focus on our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.